This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.
Well, good morning. If you've got your Bibles, let's open them together. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, as we continue in our series, Jesus for the 21st Century. If you don't have a copy of the Bible, there's probably somebody close to you that won't mind you looking on, or they might even let you borrow their copy as they look on with somebody else. We're going to be Luke chapter 2, and we'll get to the verses in a minute, but join with me as we pray. Join with me now. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we want to come before you this morning and thank you that we have this opportunity to once again study your word. Your apostle Paul wrote to Timothy that your scriptures are able to make one wise unto salvation. Timothy had known the scriptures since he was a child. And yet even as he served as pastor in the church in Ephesus, Paul wrote him those words, encouraging him to give himself to your scriptures because they were able to make him wise unto salvation. And they were able to make those that sat under his teaching wise unto salvation. And so as we come to your word, it's a privilege. We pray that you would help each of us realize that your word written, empowered by your Spirit, does just that. It brings us to salvation. It keeps us in faith. It takes us home securely. And we pray that you would enable those who have faith in Christ then to feed on it today, that we might further grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. We also know that your law is perfect, converting the soul. There may be some in our midst today that don't know you, that don't have a relationship with you through Christ. If that's the case, we would pray that exposure to your word, empowered by the Spirit this morning, would convert their souls, that they might come to know you through your Son, Jesus. And we pray that whether we're in Christ this morning or not, as we take another glimpse at one aspect of Jesus' life, that you would capture our hearts by his perfections and his beauty and his awesomeness, but also through his humanity, that we might learn that we can relate to him because he came as one of us. And he came as one of us, though he was divine, to buy sinners, so that people could be delivered and saved and forgiven, set free, made new, given new lives, given new starts. Father, we pray, exalt him in that way. Finally, I ask, give me the ability to bring the message that you placed upon my heart, that Christ might be glorified in everything. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen. One time while I was in Manila, Philippines, I took a ride in a taxi. And as soon as I got in the front seat, I noticed this little doll standing on the dashboard right in front of me. And if you've ever been to the Philippines or a country where Catholicism reigns, you might have seen a doll like the one that I saw. The doll was a child, and the child had a little crown on his head and a red robe and a scepter in his hand. And I knew from studying a bit about the Philippines and the Catholicism that was there that the doll was called the Santo Niño, the Holy Child, and it was designed to be a representation of Jesus. And so as I got in and I saw the Santo Niño, I began to talk to the driver, and I just couldn't resist asking him a question. Those of you who know me know that I have to say certain things before I, can I ask you a question? Some of you have heard me say that. I looked at the driver and I said in his language, because I was able to speak enough of it to talk to him, "Can I ask you a question?" And he said, "Sure." And I said, "What is this?" And I pointed to Santo Niño, and he told me. But he didn't answer like I thought he would answer. I expect him to say, "Why, that is the Santo Niño. Have you been in the Philippines so long and you don't know these things?" He didn't say that, though. What he said kind of took me aback. It surprised me. Because when I asked him, "What is this?" the way he answered was to say in Tagalog, "Dios ko yan." What that means is, "That is my God." That, of course, caused me to say, "Can I ask you another question?" And I did ask him another question. I said, oh, wow, really? So let me ask you another question. Does he answer your prayers? And when I asked him that question, he laughed. And he said, why, no, of course not. Everybody knows he doesn't answer prayer. And then I said, well, let me ask you another question. Have you ever thought that if he doesn't answer your prayers, he's not much of a God? And he thought about that for a minute. And then that led us into a discussion about Jesus, about the gospel, who Jesus really was, what the gospel is about, and how Christ came to earth for a certain reason to buy a people for God and for himself. And how through faith in Jesus Christ, he could receive forgiveness of sins, eternal life, brand new life, etc., etc., etc. Now, I don't know really what happened after that. He dropped me out at my destination. I never saw that particular taxi driver again. But my hope would be that through that simple gospel witness, after that simple exchange, that the Lord used his word and his good news about Jesus to draw him to know Christ. It was obvious as I talked with him that he didn't know Christ. It was also obvious that he really had a very big misconception about who Jesus was as a child. And I think misconceptions about who Jesus was as a child are easy, because when we read through the Gospels, we find that we're not given a lot of information about who Jesus was as a child and what he was like. However, if we take the time to look at the little bit of information about Jesus' childhood that we are given, we find that there's no reason to be misled about what Jesus' life was like as a child, because we're actually given enough information to have a pretty good grasp about what Jesus was like as a child and what he was like as he grew into adulthood. And so we don't have to have misconceptions about what Jesus was like as a child if we base our understanding of his childhood on the information that we've got. And so what I would like to talk to you this morning about is Jesus' childhood, and particularly, I want to talk to you about life lessons from Jesus' childhood. And as we get into this, I'm going to end by talking about some applications that are applicable to parents, but I also am going to end by talking about a couple of applications that are applicable to those who aren't parents, those who are kids, okay? Now, our text this morning is not going to be the text in the bulletin, and the outline's not going to be either. Are you surprised? Do I ever do that? I mean, that's not my habit, is it? Actually, unfortunately, sometimes it is. But as we move through, I'm going to give you the other outline as we go. The text is going to be the first two verses and the last verse of the text that you've got on your outline if you take notes. And let me just give you a sidelight. If you're a person who takes notes as someone teaches or preaches, I just want to say, you're going to retain more than if you just sit and listen. So take the time to take notes. Jot down thoughts. If I start moving fast, that's okay. You can always get the podcast or go online once the sermon's uploaded and listen to it again. But if you take notes, you're going to learn a whole lot more. Okay, that being said, here's our text. Follow with me. I'm going to read Luke 2, 39 and 40, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 52. Here's the information that we're given about Jesus' childhood. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now that's speaking about Joseph and Mary with Jesus in tow. Verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now we're going to stop there. Verse 41 down to 51 then tells us about a single event that took place in Jesus' life as a child who was 12. Even though, verse 40, he's not 12 yet. I'm going to pick up that section next week. But look at verse 52. It says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. That is the extent of the information that we've got about Jesus' childhood. Not a whole lot of detail.
And yet there's a lot of detail in the little that we've got. And I would suggest to you that these three verses actually summarize Jesus' whole early life from the time that he was 41 days old until the time that he was roughly 29 or 30 when he starts his earthly ministry after his baptism. And that appears in chapter 3. Let me tell you why I say that. In Luke chapter 2, opening verses, we've got his birth. And so obviously he was a birth baby. And then if you look at Luke chapter 2 and the 21st verse, we've got Jesus as an 8-day-old baby, because on the 8th day in the life of a male Jewish child, that was when Jewish males were circumcised. And the text says that when he was 8 days old, he was circumcised. Then when you jump forward to the next section of Scripture, verses 22 and following, we're told that when the time for their, Mary and Joseph's purification, according to the law of Moses came, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. And we know that Jewish couples would do that for male children when the male child was about 41 days old. And so when that section ends in verse 38, we have seen Jesus the birth baby, Jesus the 8-day-old baby, and Jesus the baby that was 41 days old. Then there's a statement in verse 39 and 40, and then there's a huge jump to verse 41 where we're told in that text that he's 12 years old, verse 42. And then verse 52 concludes that whole section and brings a close to, or closes the curtain on, Jesus' childhood. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And that's the state he's left until we meet him again in chapter 3 after he's baptized as an adult. And so I say verse 39 and 40 and verse 52 give us a summary of what Jesus was like as a child and as he grew through childhood and into manhood. And there are two main points that I want to show before I get to the third point. The first main point is this, that Luke actually gives us in verse 39, as well as some other verses that he's already laid out, a profile, first of all, of what the home that Jesus grew up in would have looked like. And there's a reason for him doing that. Then after he lays that out in verse 39, he gives us a picture of what the child's life looked like as he grew up in that home. And that gives us insight into Jesus' childhood up until the time that he was an adult. So that's point one and two in the outline. That means you're going to have to change point one and two. Point three, then, is going to be practical lessons, because those things have some very significant practical applications to everybody this morning, and I want to draw that out. And so we're dealing with life lessons from Jesus' childhood, and the first thing that Luke reveals as he tells us some detail about what Jesus' childhood was like is that he gives us a profile of the family, the household that Jesus grew up in. And this is what he says in summary. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And some people are going to say, now how in the world does that give us a summary profile of what the household that Jesus grew up in looked like? Here's how it gives us a profile. If you look at this verse and other verses that give us insight into who Joseph and who Mary were and what their relationship to God and His Word was, then we can develop this profile. So what do we know about Joseph and Mary? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 1 quickly. We're told in Matthew chapter 1 that as far as Joseph was concerned, he was a just man. And that statement was made for a reason. And so if you pick up in verse 18, it says, the birth of Jesus took place this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together. What that's saying is, after they'd been betrothed, but before they had sexual relations, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, we know from the rest of the story and the other Gospels that she understood she was going to become pregnant by the power overshadowing her from God and by the Holy Spirit. Joseph undoubtedly didn't know that. But she's found with child from the Holy Spirit. Verse 19 gives us some insight into who Joseph was. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. What does it mean that Joseph was a just man? It means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that he lived a life that would be considered just before the law. Another way to put it would be, he was a man who had a zeal for God's law, and he purposed to order his life after it. And we know from studying the word for just or righteous that the only kind of righteousness that prevails before God is that which comes to a person by faith. That holds true in the Old Testament. That holds true in the New Testament. And so we conclude this about Joseph, that he was a man who had faith in God. He had a zeal for God. He had a zeal for God's law. He was just before the law because of that. And because that was his profile, when he found out that his betrothed fiancée Mary was pregnant and he knew that he hadn't come together with her, therefore the child must be by somebody else, he went to the law to determine how to respond, and he chose to respond in the lesser as opposed to the most severe way. The most severe way was to put her to shame. Publicly denounce it, and technically by the law she could have been killed. He chose not to do that. He chose to put her away quietly by divorcing her. It's real clear he hadn't believed that story yet, that the child Mary's carrying was by God, by the Holy Spirit. He just didn't buy that. And we find out then, after verse 19, that God communicated to him in a dream that Mary was telling the truth. Because he had faith in God, he had a zeal for God's law, and he therefore would want to please God, he then chose to take Mary, his betrothed, as his wife, and he didn't come together with her until after she gave birth to Jesus. That tells us a little bit about Joseph. And so here we've got a man that would have been the head of this family, who had faith in the living God, a zeal for the living God, and a zeal for God's law. What about Mary? Well, look at Luke chapter 2. We're told a lot about Mary, or a little bit about Mary, in Luke chapter 2, in verse 22. Or rather, sorry about that, Luke chapter 1. It says in verse 26 of Luke 1, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God, by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Here's the picture. She was a Jewish maiden. She had been betrothed. She was a girl who was pure. The implication of that in her day and age would have been that being born to devout Jewish parents, she had grown up under their tutelage and under their guidance, and she had kept herself pure, and she followed the law, and she followed the law because it was the law of the Lord. And so you've got this pure girl, this virgin, and it's to her that God is going to come and visit, and she's going to conceive Jesus, the Son of the living God. And so we know that Mary lived similar to Joseph. Joseph had chosen her. She was pure. She was not a young lady that was out sniffing the wind, trying to figure out where she could go to live the wild and crazy life. She wasn't a girl that was desiring to take a walk on the wild side. She was a girl that had lived a pure life and was raised in a devout Jewish home. You say, well, was there any people, any girls that lived that way in Israel during that time? I believe from the text of the New Testament you can derive the fact that there were. In fact, there was a group of women who were clearly Jewish who were prostitutes. And somewhere they entered that lifestyle of ill repute. And they were one of the group that just flocked to Jesus according to the testimony of Scripture. And that would tell us that first century Israel was similar to 21st century America in that some young ladies grew up pure and other young ladies didn't. And so that's who Mary was. Now she and Joseph married. And after they married, she gives birth to Jesus. And the pattern of them as a couple is that they made sure to be in conformity to the law of God revealed. So here are three examples. If you look in chapter 2, verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Two things about their obedience. One is they were obedient to the Mosaic law because the law required that male children be circumcised on the 8th day. They followed that instruction. The second is they were obedient to the revelation given to them by the angel because the Jewish family reserved the right to name their own children, and instead of naming Jesus a name that maybe they would have chosen, they named Jesus, the name that the angel had chosen for them. And so here you've got this couple that has a zeal for God's law, and they're obedient to what God has communicated to them, even in the specific of naming their son. If you look at verse 22 then, it says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so, here's another instance of their zeal for God's instruction, God's law. And they took a trip in order to conform to this instruction by leaving where they were and going up to the temple. And then you've got verse 39 that says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Implication being, Mary and Joseph were who they were before God before they married. They brought that into their marital relationship. And we can conclude that zeal for God, obedience to His law, seeing the following of God's revealed word as being of utmost importance because they had a zeal for the God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we can conclude that that characterized the home that they were establishing. Now that's the kind of place Jesus grew up, where the father was the father and the mother was the mother, and the father and the mom took their call before God very, very, very seriously. So that's a profile of Jesus' family. Now there's a huge lesson in that for us, but I'll talk about that in a moment. Luke then follows the profile of Jesus' family by giving us a picture of the child Jesus as he grew up, and we can deduce that he gives us a picture of the impact growing up in the family he grew up in had upon him. And I'm going to show you why I say that in a minute. But when Luke gives us a picture of this child, he basically gives us three windows of insight into what Jesus was like as a child. Look at verse 40. The child grew and became strong. That's the first insight. The child was filled with wisdom. That's the second insight. And the favor of God was upon him. That's the third insight. What does that tell us about Jesus' childhood? Well, it tells us, first of all, that as he grew to maturity, he grew both physically and mentally. And so bodily he grew to maturity, mentally he grew to maturity. He was developing as a physical specimen, he was developing as a mental specimen. That's the implication of the original that's behind our translation, that Jesus was growing physically and mentally as he grew up as a male child. Now, why would Luke focus upon that? Well, you've got to realize that the emphasis here is on the fact that as divine as Jesus was, he was also fully human. And so his humanity is in focus in this verse. That's really important. Because our tendency as 21st century followers of Jesus is to focus more on his divinity than upon his humanity. And when we focus on his divinity more than his humanity, our view of Jesus is out of balance, and so we're not going to understand or know him in the fullness of truth. It's really important to understand that both sides of the coin are true. Paul wrote, in fact, in Colossians chapter 1, that in him, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. He writes again in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Colossians 1, he's talking about his deity. In 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about his humanity. And because Jesus was both deity and human, Paul could write two different things in two different places without being contradictory. And what the New Testament teaches us is that Jesus was 100% divine. But he was also 100% human. Two distinct natures dwelling together in a single person. That's phenomenal. But that's who he was. And his humanity is in focus here. Now, let me tell you what the implications of that are. Have you ever wondered what Jesus was like as a child? Moms probably wonder what Jesus was like as a child. How many of you moms have ever thought, if you know Christ, how many of you moms have ever thought, wow, if my child or my children were just like Jesus was when he was a child, my problems would be over. Have you ever thought about that? Or maybe thought, man, I wish we really knew a lot of detail about Jesus as a child, because then I could really, you know, prop that up and maybe it would help me with my dilemma with my kids, because sometimes they get wild and crazy. We had two boys, they got wild and crazy. They still do sometimes. Okay. Well, let me tell you. If you understand that Luke is focusing on his humanity, then it's not rocket science to know that in many ways, Mary went through a lot of the same things with her boy as human moms go through. Do you think Jesus had to be potty trained? Or did you just grow up knowing? No, I'm serious. What do you think? I think he had to be potty trained. I do. Why? Because he was fully human. And if he could be tempted in all points just like us, yet without sin, that would suggest to me that all of the other things in the development of a normal male child would have taken place in his life as well, minus one particular thing, and that had to do with a bent towards sinning. That was absent. So I would say that whether Jesus is your child or not, you'd still have to potty train the kid. I would suspect that he probably skinned his knees and cried about it, and got splinters in his fingers, and maybe cried about it, and he ate, and he slept, and he played, and he worked, and he grew, and he became physically strong and mentally strong as well. He went through all of the processes in growing up that a normal male child would go through, minus sinning, because he didn't sin. He was perfect. Let me show you something else, though. If you really look at the testimony of Scripture, what God holds as perfect and what we would hold as perfect don't even jive. Let me tell you why I say that. If you read verse 41 to 51, this is what the story is. Mary and Joseph go up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. After Passover, they leave and Jesus is not with them because they think that he's with some of their family members. They travel a day's journey. And then they discover Jesus isn't with them. And he's not with their relatives, and he's not with their friends, and he's nowhere to be found. And so they go back to Jerusalem. And verse 46 says they search for him in Jerusalem for 3 days. And so, he's not been with them for 4 days. He's not been with them for the first day, nor for the 3 days they search for him, and then they finally find him in the temple talking to the teachers. Let me ask you a question. Fathers, raise your hands. You're on a trip. You leave. Your son's not with you. You can't find him in the first day. You go back to the city you visited, and you look for 3 days, and then you find him in church. What's going to happen to him? Seriously, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? Are you going to view that as wrong? Is that child going to be chastened or punished in any way? Come on, guys. Be honest. So see, we've got a dilemma. You know what the dilemma is? That is what Jesus did. And yet the revelation of the New Testament says that he was tempted in all points such as we are, yet without sin, which means that God didn't view this event, that we have recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 41 to 51, is counting as sin on the part of Jesus. Why not? It's a good question. We would have counted it as sin. God undoubtedly didn't. We'll get into the whys next week. But you see, Mary maybe had her hands full raising Jesus, the boy. That's the first thing that we see. That he grew and became strong physically, mentally. Here's the second thing that we see about his picture. It says that he was filled with wisdom. And this is so vitally important. Luke is giving us a picture of Jesus in his humanity. He grew up as a male child, just like the average male child would grow up, with the exception that morally, spiritually, he wasn't out of kilter. But it also tells us that he was filled with wisdom. He was filled with wisdom. And the implication is that he was growing in that. And the question is, what is wisdom? Well, the simplest definition of wisdom is this. Wisdom is the right use and application of knowledge. Wisdom is the right use and application of knowledge. So you've got knowledge on the one hand and how to use it on the other. Every once in a while, you'll hear somebody talk about a person, and they will say about that person, they've got a lot of knowledge, but no common sense. You ever said that? That's a way that we say a person has accumulated a lot of knowledge, but not much wisdom. Because wisdom is knowing how to properly use knowledge so that it is most beneficial to the life. It doesn't matter if you know all of the blown up blueprint of a car engine if you don't know the difference between a bolt, a Phillips head screw, and a standard screw, and you can't tell the difference between a crescent wrench and a screwdriver. It doesn't make any difference if you've got all this knowledge if you don't have the wisdom to apply it. Wisdom is knowledge properly applied. We get that. And so when it says that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, the implication is that growing in wisdom was a part of his process. As he grew up, he learned the right use and application of knowledge. Jesus grew in his knowledge of God as a human and of God's salvation, and his touches himself. But the difference in his knowledge of salvation and our knowledge of salvation would be this, that as we grow in the knowledge of God's plan of salvation, it's in relationship to us as sinners who need salvation and deliverance from God. Jesus, as he grew in his knowledge and wisdom and understanding of God and of God's plan of salvation, would be growing in his understanding of how he fit into God's plan of salvation, not as a sinful person needing to be bought, but as the sinless person who was going to do the buying. Because he came to purchase those who would believe. We see that when we jump down to verse 49, where he says to his parents, after being away for 4 days, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" And his statement stood in contrast to what they said. Again, we'll look at that in some detail next week. So he grew in wisdom. So what would his process have looked like? Well, let me try to explain. Wisdom begins at a certain point. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. The scripture says that really clearly. Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise instruction." And then if you jump forward to Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10, Solomon writes a similar proverb, but he uses a different word. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And then in another place he writes, "By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." What is the fear of the Lord? Well, the answer is both positive and negative. Usually when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we focus upon the positive side of it, because many of you have heard the fear of the Lord defined as reverential trust. Anybody hear that definition? Trusting reverence, trusting love. That's a common definition of the fear of the Lord. There's only one problem with that definition is the fear of the Lord. That's the positive half of a two-sided coin. Because the fear of the Lord has a positive side and it has a negative side. The positive is reverential trust. In other words, love and reverence for God due to learning and knowing who He is and how He loves us. Christian mentioned in his prayer earlier a statement that John gives and that Paul gives rather in Romans chapter 5 about how we love God because He first loved us. 1 John says that and Romans 5 implies that. And the fear of the Lord comes as we love and reverence Him in return for the love that He gives of us and as we begin to understand that. And so in that sense, the fear of the Lord has to do with reverencing Him, trusting Him, loving Him, and things of that nature. There's a negative side as well. Here's the negative side to the fear of God coin. The negative side to the fear of God coin has to do with a holy fear, and the holy fear is of several things. It's of God's wrath, it's of God's anger, it's of God's justice, it's of God's truth and what He does if you violate it, and it's also of God's chastisement. And for those that are in Christ, the fear of the Lord negatively has to do with chastisement, as Romans chapter 12 says, God disciplines every son or daughter that He loves. But if you are not one who belongs to God, then the fear of God would start negatively with a fear of God and His wrath and His anger and His power to bring to pass in your life the punishment that He promises if you as an individual violate His laws, spurn His goodness, and reject Him outright and give yourself to a life of sin. That's the two-sided fear of God coin. Part of it has to do with love and reverence for God due to knowing who He is and His love for us. Part of it has to do with holy fear of God's wrath, holy fear of His chastisement. Those who are in Christ need to understand that there is a negative aspect to the fear of God that applies even to people who say they follow Jesus. You know what it is? If I use the old King James verbiage in some of what Paul says or what the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, the old King James would put it this way: God chastises and corrects every son that He loves, and if that chastisement doesn't take place in a person's life, it would mean that that person is, and the writers translating the English over from the Greek use the word bastard. We understand what a bastard is. It's a child born out of wedlock. That's the Greek phrase in several places that Paul writes as well as in Hebrews 12. What that says is that if you belong to Jesus, if you belong to God, and you get off path, I get off path, God will hurt you. He will injure you. He will cause pain in order to bring profit. It is a myth to think that because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that if you as a person who have faith in Christ get off path, God won't punish you and hurt you to bring you back on path. Don't you ever believe it for a second. That's what the fear of the Lord has to do with. Positive side, negative side. Positive side, negative side. And these cause a person to humbly and carefully bend his or herself to God, His will, His word. To the person who fears the Lord, there's one dread to offend God and one desire, and that is to please God and to delight in God. And when God is of supreme importance as God, and we understand the blessings and the cursings, we take His word very seriously, and His instructions are always seen by us as the best way to live. Now listen, when it says that Jesus was filled or increased or grew in wisdom, what Luke is saying is that He grew through this process. And His wisdom as a human started with the fear of God. Negatively, positively. In His perfection. In His perfection. Mary and Joseph surely would have had a family where the scriptures were taught, the Old Testament. Jesus surely would have understood Psalm 19, verses 1 through the end of that psalm. Look there quickly. The last half of the psalm talks about the benefit of the word written of God. The first half of the psalm talks about God's general picture of himself. And so if you read Psalm 19, 1 through 6, it talks about how in the creation we see God, and there's not a language on the planet where the testimony of creation is not heard. And that's why Paul in Romans 1 can write that no matter where a person is born and raised, they're without excuse for not being subject to God, because God has clearly shown through his creation foundational knowledge about himself. But then in verse 7, it talks specifically about the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice verse 8, or rather verse 7b, it says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here's the question. If Jesus grew in his humanity and grew and was filled with wisdom, could he have grown and be filled with wisdom apart from the written scriptures of the living God? No, he couldn't. Because the testimony of the Lord is sure. What does it do? It makes wise the simple. And as a child, growing up in that environment where zeal for God was the air he breathed, he would have been exposed to the scriptures and understood that God's way was the best way to live. He grew physically and mentally, but also in wisdom. And despite being God's son, and the cause as well as the result was the third thing that we've got in Luke chapter 2, verse 40. Notice, it says that he also had the favor of God upon him. God's favor, God's grace was upon him. In other words, God's guiding, protecting, supporting love and power was upon Jesus. God's favor and grace empowers people. The result of that leads to increase in wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then you begin to go on from there, and the result is further grace, further favor. Now look, that gives us a profile of what Jesus was like in his childhood. And verse 52 tells us that from 12 years old forward until he started his earthly ministry, that continued to be what characterized his life. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Next time you see him, he's 29 or 30 and he's starting his earthly ministry. And that's toward the end of chapter 3 and on beyond that. Profile of what Jesus was like in childhood. Now in Jesus, this process took place in perfection in the morally, spiritually perfect child. Despite this fact, however, there are some applications for us, not only as we look at the profile, there are some applications. When we look at the profile of the home that Jesus grew up in, and we look at the picture of who Jesus was as a child, there are several takeaways or applications that speak to us and that we would really do well to take heart and to walk in, okay? In Jesus, the process took place in perfection in the morally, spiritually perfect child. But despite this fact, this is applicable to us. And there's some things that apply to parents, and there's some things that apply to kids. And so let's get into the application now. Point three is practical applications of what we learn about Jesus' home and about Jesus himself as he was a child. The first thing is that it is important for us to understand and realize that these things did not take place in Jesus' life in a vacuum. Jesus grew up in a home where there was a clear and intense devotion to God. It was somewhat the air he breathed if Mary and Joseph stayed consistent with what is revealed about them in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. It was the air that he breathed, and both parents had a zeal for God. And I've already shown the evidence of that in Matthew 1:19, Luke 1:26, Luke 2:21, Luke 2:22 and 23, and Luke 2 verse 39. And they fulfilled all the law's requirement. They walked with God. That was the environment Jesus grew in. The question is why? If you ever ask yourself, why did God choose to place his son in that kind of home, instead of a home where the head of the family was a tax collector working for the Romans? You ever wondered that? The tax collectors were known for unscrupulous, dishonest living. Why didn't God put his son in a home of a tax collector? I mean, wouldn't that have really highlighted God's grace on Jesus as over against God's view from the law of the tax collectors? Why didn't God choose to put his son in the home of someone like the woman at the well that we meet in John chapter 4, who had had five husbands, and the husband she had wasn't her husband? I don't want you to misunderstand me here. God's grace extends to anybody and everybody who will repent and believe, regardless of the wreck of life that has been made, regardless of the depth and breadth of sin that people find themselves walking in. There's no question about that. God came to redeem and to deliver and to save. He saves all kinds of people through his son and the power of his spirit under the gospel. But when it came to placing his son in a home, he chose a certain kind of home that he put his kid in. Why did he do that? I'll tell you why he did that. He did that because, generally speaking, God works through means that work themselves out in human life. And there are some means that bring goodness, righteousness, and grace. And then there are some situations that militate against that. And God placed Jesus in a certain kind of home. And here's a bullet point for us to take to heart. What that would say to us is that if we are Christian parents, those who name the name of Christ, then it would actually be behooving us to be building a home where we mirror what the home that Joseph and Mary had, where there's a zeal for God, there's a conformity to his word, and there's a conformity to his will, and the worship of him as God is the air that our children breathe as well. God doesn't do random. You understand that? He doesn't do random. Sometimes he interjects himself and interrupts the natural processes, and we call that miraculous things, miracles. But generally speaking, God does not do random. He works through means. He's got set means of grace. And one of the set means of grace for children being raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is for them to grow up under parents who have a zeal for God and follow hard after God. That's what we see in Jesus' life. And if God chose to put his son Jesus in that kind of family when Jesus had all perfection, then that should say to us that if we are serious about walking with Jesus Christ as followers of Christ, and he's entrusted us as a couple with children, or we hope to have children, that our purpose is going to be to build that kind of environment, that kind of home. God put Jesus in that kind of situation. Build that kind of situation. Here's a second application. And that is that, parents, if you've got kids and you know Christ, make it your point to be praying for God's grace and God's favor, to be a strong influence in the lives of your children, and be diligent about that, and be diligent about making sure that a love for God, a love for His Word, a worship for God is the air that your children breathe in your home. If that's where Christ was placed, surely, as much as it's possible within us by God's grace, we would want that kind of environment for our kids. Jesus' parents very obviously had the advantage of His perfection in their favor while we don't, and we have fallen natures to contend with in both ourselves and our children, but this is all the more reason to diligently practice the first and the second application. And the thing is, God's grace is powerful and changes life situations as people walk in His means. As people walk in His means. Here's a third application for parents. If we as parents purpose to take the profile of Mary and Joseph's home and try to imitate that in our home, and if we purpose to be praying and crying out to God that His favor and grace would be upon our children in the same way that we saw it in Jesus' children, knowing that Jesus was perfect and had another role and another destiny, we've got fallen children. It's as we do this, we need to understand that God's favor and grace produce a harvest of godliness and righteousness in children, as children also grow up in stature and wisdom and favor with God. Here's a fourth application point. Some people would say, well, what if that doesn't happen? Why should I give all the effort to that? I mean, I know families that raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and at the end of the day, they defected and rejected the faith. Let me share something with you. Because that is the potential, that's all the more reason to apply the bullet points. Because if that was the profile of the family God put Jesus into, and if Jesus grew in stature and in strength and filled with wisdom and in favor with God, in that context is God used appointed means, and He was perfect. How much the more does it emphasize to us the need to live and walk in that same way, being that we're not perfect and our children are not perfect. And if it doesn't happen, which is the case sometimes, then this is what takes place. You as parents are at least able to say, my child now grown has defected from the faith. They've not made the faith of Jesus their own. They are wayward. But as we examine our hearts before the Lord, their blood is not on our hands, because we fully discharged God's call to us as parents and gave them every opportunity through example and through precept to know Christ, to walk with Christ, and to be Christ's own. Here's another application for parents. Some of you as parents might say, our children are already grown. We don't have a chance to do these things. We wish we could, but we don't have a chance to do these things. What should we do? Well, let me just tell you this. It's never too late to start. It's never too late to start. And God's grace is great and restores even years that the locusts have eaten. The only time it's too late to start is that if a person never starts and then dies having never started. I told a personal story in first service. I'll tell it again. I'm in Christ today because of a praying mom who came to know Christ later in life, who saw her son defect from religion after going into the Marines and go after sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness, taking to it like a duck takes to water. I knew all the answers. I'll tell you a story that I'm ashamed of. One night in Memphis on the brick flower bed in Midtown Memphis, I was sitting there because I had had too much to drink and I couldn't walk straight. And this Christian girl comes up and starts sharing the gospel with me.
And I razzed her and dazzled her with my knowledge of the Bible to the point that, drunk as I was, she looked at me and said, "You have no need to hear the gospel. You're already a Christian." What? I wasn't. But she let a head knowledge trick her. Instead of being bold enough to say, "Hey, if you're sitting here where you are in the state that you're in, dude, are you sure you're a Christian?" "I don't think so." "Unless you just had a lapse." Okay? My mom prayed me to Christ. I have no question in my mind but that she prayed me to Christ. And after consistently crying out at the throne of grace like the persistent widow, God broke through with His grace in 1977 and changed my life and gave me a new heart and a new mind and revolutionized me. So you're grown, your children are grown, they're out there, they're tracking, they're doing all this stuff, and you think there's no hope of them coming back. No. It's never too late to start. The only way that it's too late to start is if you don't start, and then you die before you start. Because God's grace is broad, it's powerful, it's strong. Okay? I've got two more applications now. But these are for children, as opposed to parents. If those are applications for children, as we look at the profile of Joseph and Mary's house and as we look at the picture of Jesus who grew up in their house, what are the applications for children? Well, there are a couple of applications for children. Let me tell you what they are. Jesus was placed in a certain kind of home, and He grew up in that home. Children, if you're growing up in a home where God is loved, Christ is loved, His Word is loved, the worship of Him is a value, His value system is the value system of your parents, and in all of their imperfections, and as parents we have tons of imperfections, all of their imperfections, they are striving to create an atmosphere in their home where the love of God, the worship of God, the love of His Word, the service of God, the obedience to God is the air you breathe. If you're a child and you are privileged enough to find yourself growing up in a home like that, no matter what your age, don't squander the opportunity, but make the most of all of the opportunity that you've got until you know Christ, until He is yours and you're His, until you know that you're His child and He's your God, and that He's given you a brand new heart. Jesus delights in children coming to Him. He says, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." What a blessing it is for children, when they're pre-elementary or elementary, to really have it in their heads that they want to pursue the God that their parents pursue. And as they grow on up in elementary age and junior high age, they make that their focus. And they seek God and His righteousness until God answers the prayer of the child by faith and makes them into brand new kids. Now, our tendency in the world in which we live is this. If we find ourselves in a family where we have those kinds of parents and we get kind of antsy and rebellious, we chafe against it. We chafe against it. We chafe against it. Don't do that. Because God has placed you in a position of advantage where, as young people and children, you are so close to His grace and His truth. Make the most of it and seek God. Now, some of you say, "Well, I'm growing up in, or I grew up in, a home where my parents weren't characterized by a love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His worship, conformity to Christ, doing God's will." Well, there's an application to you too. So what? If you're in that state and you're here, somewhere in God's grace and providence, He brought you in contact with a group of people who try to love God, love His Word, worship Him, follow Him.
And so if you were raised in a family where that was not the characteristic, so what? You can still seek God. You can still seek Christ. You can still seek His righteousness. You can still seek His wisdom. You can still seek His kingdom on your own. But make the most of the opportunity. And who is to say, but the Lord won't meet you in a special way, young as you might be, revolutionizing your life, and then using you to turn your parents, who have never had a zeal for God, to have the kind of zeal for God that you come to have as you seek Him until you find Him. Jesus was 12 when He was found in the temple asking questions of the scribes and the teachers and responding to them. Jesus was human. You're human. You're not too young to start seeking Christ. And an eternity is at stake. So, here's the summary. Luke gives us a profile of the home that Jesus grew up in. And he gives us a picture of Jesus' childhood as he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom and favor with God. And as imperfect as we are, Christ is the great example. May all of us as parents, all of us as young people, all of us as families, seek God in the same way that these three did for our eternal blessing and their everlasting glory. Let's all pray. We come to You, Father, and ask that You would take what's been spoken now and use it in our lives. And we just thank You for the opportunity to get into this little portion of Scripture. As we continue to study, we pray that You would show us more gold from Your Word, that You would help each of us who know Christ to know Him better, to walk with Him more closely. And Father, we pray that for those who don't know You, You would draw them and that they might come to know You through Your Son. Father, capture us with Jesus. Capture us with His beauty. Capture us with His power. Capture us with His perfection. Capture us with His desirability. So that our life goal might be to be more like Him. We commit our time to You now. In Jesus' name, amen.